good to be back. Amen. You know, being a Christian 35 years now, you think you've heard and sung all the songs that there is. But only one song I recognize today, and that's the last one, Have Faith in God. Isn't it amazing? So many beautiful songs written about our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Great singing and playing, guys. God bless you as you endeavor to bring praise and worship to the congregation. I was really blessed this morning. Amen. Bless you. Once again, I bring you greetings from our church. I was there till about 10 to 11, and then I sat in my car and came here. And they all wondered where I was going, so my wife was left to explain that I'm here for another week. Bless you. This morning, let's pray. Let's bring the sermon before to in prayer. Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are to us. Lord, we willingly come under the authority of your precious word. This morning, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bless this word to us, Lord. That it wouldn't just be words that go in to one ear and out the other, but it would go deep down into our lives and so produce the fruit that you desire in our lives. Help me, Lord, to communicate it in the simplest manner. Bless it to us, Lord. Bless this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want us to remember five things that a child of God need not worry about. Firstly, never worry about being forsaken. And the text, of course, is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, which we'll look at in more detail. Never worry about feeling useless. That beautiful chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 where it talks about the body of Christ and each one of us being so important for the body to function. The third thing is never worry about the future. Jeremiah 29 and John 14, 1 to 3. The fourth thing is never worry about bothering God with prayer. 1 Peter 5, 7, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. We're not looking at these texts, but I'll give you the text if you want it after my sermon. And lastly, the fifth thing is never worry about feeling unforgiven. 1 John 1 and verse 9. When I started to explore these topics, I was not able to go past the first point. We should never be worried about being forsaken. And let's see how things develop. I think we may only have time to dwell on one, but you're welcome to take the text home and in your own time read it and meditate upon it. Firstly, we should never be worried about being forsaken. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 as read before, but I want to read it to you in the Amplified Bible. And this is what it says. Let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, lust, and cravings for earthly possessions. And be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless or forsake you, nor will I let you down. Relax. Isn't that beautifully put? And of course, the King James Version says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Let your character be free from the love of money. On a side note, do you know the difference between reputation and character? Reputation is what others think about you and me. And character is what God knows about you and me. Big difference. Covetousness and financial fear are overcome by contentment, founded on the assurance of God's constant presence and promise he extends to us to supply our daily needs. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 tells us to be free from the love of money. Having a love of money or love for money and contentment, folks, don't go together. The law of getting and the law of wanting says the more you get, the more you want. And when you focus, or when we focus on material things, our getting will never catch up with our wanting. We will always keep wanting more. The Bible calls this, in no uncertain terms, greed. And it's no small sin. Greed has kept many out of the kingdom of God, and it causes us to lose our joy and trust in God. This is important, folks. When we put our trust in money, we demonstrate a distrust in God. And the love of money displeases God and separates us from Him. The love of money takes aim at our character. Loving money must be avoided, for it becomes a substitute for faith in God's loving and watchful care over us. Loving money produces a false sense of trust. For Solomon himself reminded us in Proverbs 23 and verse 5, he says, "Wealth certainly makes itself wings." Jesus warned us and said, "Be on your guard against every form of greed." Literally means to have a strong desire to have more and to acquire more. And Jesus said, be careful of that. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, "Take heed and be aware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." What is Jesus saying here? What he's saying is true life has nothing to do with the possessions we have. In fact, the sin of covetousness is directed towards the acquisition of more possessions, and thus is self-defeating and futile. It does not know the meaning of life. Jesus, in effect, gives us a double warning. He knows greed is subtle and sinister at the same time. Life is not one's possession. He who dies with the most toys does not win, contrary to what the world will want us to believe or tell us. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 4 reminds us that Christ is our life. True life is a person, it's not possession. We can and never accumulate enough things, folks, in this life. Things will never satisfy our inner God-given need. Only Jesus can. Amen? Only Jesus can satisfy and give us a genuine satisfaction and contentment. And if we are looking for contentment outside of Jesus Christ, we are looking for it in the wrong place, and we will never find it. Now, contentment must be cultivated. It doesn't come to us naturally. Contentment is cultivated by pulling out the weeds of greed that raises its ugly head in our lives from time to time. And then building our lives on God and His promises in His Word. Like a beautiful garden, it never just happens. One has to be out there weeding those nasty weeds out of the garden bed so that everything else you grow will start to look better. The weeds just don't come out naturally. They have to be weeded out. Contentment doesn't grow without deliberate aim and effort. Just like we want to make our garden beautiful, we go out there and weed, take the weeds off so that our garden looks beautiful. And contentment in the same manner has to be cultivated. And it doesn't happen without deliberate aim and effort. Paul in Philippians 1:11 says this, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." If the Apostle Paul had to learn contentment, how much more do we? So what is Christian contentment? I like how Jeremy Burroughs defines it. This is what he said. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition. John Owen writes this: contentment is a gracious frame of disposition of mind, quiet and composed without complaining at God's providential disposal of our outward concerns. Contentment and worry, folks, don't go together. You'll always find that if you're not contented, you're worrying, and the two don't go together. In Luke 8 and verse 14, Jesus mentions in the parable of the sower, in Luke, he says this: now the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they had heard the word of God, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. We have to be aware as Christians and be on guard against every form of greed, folks. And it happens so subtly. Greed, or the love of money, is a dangerous weed that keeps popping up in our lives each and every day. And no one is immune from that. You can pull it out one day and it's there the next. This is important, folks. We will never enjoy God's contentment unless we keep weeding this greed and the love of money from our lives every single day. And it applies to each one of us. How do we learn contentment? How do we cultivate contentment in our lives? Contentment, folks, comes by building our lives on God and His promises. We saw one this morning, Hebrews 13 and verse 5 and 6. For it says, "For He Himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man will do to me." Contentment comes through building our lives on God Himself, and not on something we want Him to give us. That's very important. This is very important, folks. If we are using God to give us what we want, we will never be content. Why? Because things will never satisfy our hearts. We will always be wanting more and more. Sometimes in life we get what we think will make us happy, but very soon we notice the glitter of that thing, that big house, that fancy sports car, that high-paying job, that bank balance will quickly wear off. And our hearts, and if our hearts are geared or inclined to seek after those things like the heathen do, that's what the Bible says, we will find ourselves searching for something else, because things will never bring us satisfaction. Only God can bring us satisfaction. Psalm 73 is a very sobering psalm. If you get the time this week, I encourage you to read it at home. Very, very sobering. The psalmist was envious of the prosperity of the wicked until he considered things in the light of eternity. He quickly realized that God would judge the wicked and their end was not a happy one. The psalmist goes on to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, we must build our lives on God Himself, and our souls will be satisfied. King David was in the desert with enemies seeking his life. But because he sought God, this is what he wrote in Psalm 63 and verse 5. He says, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Contentment can be cultivated on God's certain promises. Again, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says, "For He Himself promised." That's the key there. Now, this promise is not words of a fickle man who may mean well but will often fail. This promise is made by the living God, the one who spoke this universe into existence, who will never fail, who never failed, the King of Kings and a loving God. He has said, He Himself has promised that to us. He said He will never desert or forsake us. God hammers home the assurance that there is no circumstances in this life, now or in the future, in which he will abandon you or me. Do you believe that? He will never abandon you or me. Even when his saints go through horrible persecution and death, he is there with them and uses their trials to take them to be with him in heaven for all eternity. The reality of this comforting truth enables us to be content in all circumstances. Our money, our health, our loved ones may all be taken. Nothing lasts forever, folks, in this life, but God himself remains. Having God is all that we need for contentment. A poem I came across the other day, it says this: Jesus shares your worries and cares. You will never be left alone, for he stands beside you to comfort and guide you. He will always look out for his own. You and I are his own. Amen? Folks, if you know Jesus, and I mean know him, not know of him, big difference there. But if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will never walk alone. It may seem at times when you're going through difficult situations that you're walking alone, but you're never alone. You are never alone. I am never alone. With God behind us and his arms beneath us, we can face whatever lies before us because he has promised to never abandon us. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this: I've been in a lot of testimony meetings and I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned, and I have had people come to me and make confession of sin. But in all my life, I have never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. So true, isn't it? We don't even blink an eyelid sometimes when our heart is filled with that. We think it's an okay thing, but it is a sin. And Spurgeon says, no one's ever come to me and say, I want to ask forgiveness of God because my heart was leaning towards this. Spurgeon then adds on, it is not possible to satisfy the greedy. If God gave them one whole world to themselves, they would cry for another. And if it were possible for them to possess heaven as they now are, they would feel themselves in hell because others were in heaven too. For their greed is such that they must have everything or else they have nothing. This is a lovely story here. It says, who holds the rope? Some years ago, I read this account and I've kept it in my files. It's a great story. A group of scientists and botanists were exploring a remote region of the Alps in search of a new species of flower. One day they noticed through their binoculars a flower of such rarity and beauty that it was of immense value to science, but it was deep down in the ravine with cliffs on both sides. To get the flower, someone had to be lowered down this steep cliff on a rope. A curious young boy was watching nearby, and the scientists told him they would pay him a lot of money if he would agree to be lowered down this cliff to retrieve the flower from below. The boy took one look down the steep hill and its dizzy depths and said, I'll be back in a minute. A short time later, he returned, followed by a gray-haired man. Approaching the botanist, the boy said, I will go over the cliff and get the flower for you. If this man holds the rope, that man was his dad. Oh, that God would give us the faith to trust him like this little boy. Have we learned to trust God like this little boy? If anyone holds the rope, I dare not venture on. Basically a lesson for us in life. Only God can be trusted with our lives. Amen? Another story, this is an evangelist, and he was saying, "For this I have Jesus." In a meeting in Ireland, the speaker was explaining what it means to be abiding in Christ Jesus and to trust him completely in every trial. Concluding his message, he repeated several times, "It means that in every circumstances, you can keep on saying, 'For this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus.'" The meeting was then opened for testimonies. One young woman said, "Just a few minutes ago, I was handed this telegram. It said, 'Mother is very ill. Take the next train home immediately.' When I saw these words, I knew that tonight's message was meant for me. My heart looked up and said, 'For this I have Jesus.' Instantly, a peace and a strength flooded my soul." 3 or 4 weeks later, the evangelist received a letter from this woman, and it read, "Thank you again for the message you gave that day. Life has become an uninterrupted psalm of victory. For I have come to realize that no matter what life brings, for this I have Jesus." Amen. That believer in Jesus Christ found a Savior, the one who would be with her through thick and thin, through the fires and through the water, and he would bring her out to a rich fulfillment. The same applies for us. For this we have Jesus. Psalm 66 verse 12 tells us, "You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." If you're going through a trial or an affliction, remember, folks, for this we have Jesus. The book of Hebrews strikes a strange note for us living with the values of the 21st century. "Let your conduct be without covetousness." The writer urged to be content with such things as you have. He wasn't saying that having money is sin, but it can be a problem if we dwell on that. Our world sells a myth that riches and contentment go together, and that they are almost the same thing. Yet many wealthy people who boast of large bank balances are not content. They always want a little more and always live life in dread that one day they will lose all of it. I remember as a young boy growing up in Bombay, and of course India being a country, a lot of black money in the market, if you know what I mean, untaxed money. And one day, I think it was 1972, so I would be about 12 or 13 years old around that time. Overnight, the government said, effective today, the next morning, all ₹1,000 bills, ₹1,000 will no more exist. And unless you can prove that you earn this money through like a pay or legally earn this money, you can go to the bank and they will swap it for 100-rupee bills. I remember waking up that morning, and I lived in a society with a few buildings, and it was a gated community. But in that society, we had a lot of business people, most of them diamond merchants. All of them had false safes or false walls in their houses thatched with money. And they came out that morning grieving. I think there were two people who committed suicide. And there was a lot of wailing and crying in the society. And when we found out what had happened, they even came to my father and said, "Here's a few ₹1,000 bills, please try and change it for us so we can get the 100-rupee bills. Because their money was worthless overnight. Overnight. I think a smart move by the government. So people who think a little more and little more, they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Things like that can happen, and everybody's hope, and they're filled with hopelessness, dismay, and often think of taking their lives. Two people did take their lives. That thing is still embedded in me as a young man. John D. Rockefeller was one of, at one point, one of the world's richest men and the first ever American billionaire. Considering that he was a billionaire in the early 1900s, he is still considered a richest man in modern society. When a reporter asked him how much money is enough, this is what he said. His response was, just a little more. Just a little more. When John D. Rockefeller always needed a little more, will we ever have enough? Money, folks, is a necessity to live by, but apparently it can't satisfy. Money can buy you a beautiful house, but it can't buy you a home, if you know what I mean. If a person has everything else but the Lord, he doesn't have very much at all. But if a person has the Lord's presence and a little else, he or she can be content. Haddon Robinson said this, "It is better to have a satisfied soul than a thick wallet." As I bring my message to a close, the writer to the Hebrews quotes God's astonishing promise to his people, "I will never leave you, neither will I ever forsake you." How does that make you feel this morning? Does it excite you to think the God of this heaven, our loving and merciful Father, says he will never leave us. He will never abandon us. Do we trust him this morning? Do we trust his word? Throughout history, men and women have staked their lives on this truth. Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Joshua, David, Esther, just to name a few. The promise was true for them, and the promise is true for us this morning. It is true for us because Jesus, by his coming, he says, "I want to be with you. I gave myself for you. Why would I abandon you if I did that? Do you really think I would ever forsake you after going through the pain of the cross, dying a death, the cruelest of deaths, to then just forsake you?" How do we respond to this astonishing promise of God to us this morning? Haddon Robinson once again said this, "Say it's too good to be true. Say it sounds unbelievable, but do not ignore it. In your hurts, in your pains, in your tears, in your struggles, in your temptations, there is no more wonderful a promise than this: I will never leave you, neither will I forsake you." I end with this. This is F.B. Meyer. And this is what he wrote in one of his devotionals. "Such things as he have, plus," the Greek literally means that there is within us an undeveloped power only awaiting the call. And there will be enough. I may be speaking to people who wish that they had more money, or more brains, or more influence. They dream of the lives they would live, of the deeds they would do, if only they were better circumcised. But God says, "No, you have present within you the narrow confines of your own reach and qualities that the world is wanting." See, we always want to live like somebody else. We want to have a bigger house so we can do this, a better car so we can do this. But God says, "No, be content with what you have, because with what you have, God can do something." Amen. When we offer it up to him. It says, "Use them and be content with the things that you have. You have never explored the resources of your own soul." 99% of us sit here without actually exploring what God has given us within us. And I include myself in that as well. "Such things as he have." Moses had only a rod, but a rod with God can open the Red Sea. David had only 5 pebbles. But with these, God brought down Goliath. The woman had only a little pot of oil, but that pot of oil with God paid her debts. The poor widow was scraping the bottom of the barrel, but with God, the handful of meal kept her child and herself and the prophet until rain came. The boy only had 5 tiny loaves and 2 small fish, But with Jesus, there was enough to feed 5,000 men, besides women and children. Estimate what you've got, and then count God into your bargain. Amen? He never lets you go. Sorry, He never lets your hand go. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Those that trust in Him will always succeed. Therefore, be content. The most glorious deeds that have been blessed and enriched the world have not been done by wealthy men. Our Lord has none of this world's goods. The apostle had neither silver nor gold. William Carey, was only a poor cobbler. John Bunyan, a traveling thinker. Wesley had 2 silver spoons to his name. It is not money, but human love and God that is needed in every situation. Therefore, do not be covetous. Do not hold, but give. Be strong and content. With good courage say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear for life or death, for sorrow or joy." Amen. God bless you. Thank you.